Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to be people who praise you. And so we pray that as we look at this psalm now, it will invoke praise in us, that it will provoke us to praise, it will give us reasons to praise, and that it will make us people who bring praise and glory to your name, both now and forever. Amen. Picture this. Church is just starting. You're in your seat, but your mind is a million miles away. You're thinking about what you need to do when you get home. You're tired from the massive weekend you've had. You're drowsy after the massive lunch you've had, and it's hot. Maybe it's not that hard to imagine right now, right? Well, perhaps you're thinking about the argument that you've just had with your husband or your wife or your friend or a parent. Or maybe you're feeling weighed down by something, by some particular sin. Or perhaps you just feel a bit blah for no particular reason at all. Do you know that feeling? But church is starting, and here you are, and before long you're standing to sing. And without really thinking about it, the words are coming out of your mouth. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Let us all rejoice and give him all our praise. The words, hallelujah, praise the Lord, are coming out of your mouth. And so they should be. Time and time again we are told to praise the Lord, particularly in the Psalms. We're told to praise the Lord. In fact, as you've noticed, in this psalm, we are told to praise the Lord. But what does that mean? Are we praising God simply by saying the words, praise the Lord? Or even better, if we are singing, praise the Lord, is it more praising to God if we sing the words? What do we do with these calls that we find in the Bible to praise the Lord? Because that's clearly what this psalm is about. But what does that look like? Well, that's what we're looking at today. As you can see, the beginning of the psalm particularly is just all about praising God. Have a look from verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And as you read on, it's not just about me praising God. It's about me wanting God's name to be praised, me wanting God to be praised, not just by me, but everywhere, throughout time and in every place. Look from verse 2. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's everywhere, right? There's nowhere that's not covered by that description. Throughout time and in every place, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So praising the Lord is not just about me praising God. It's not just about me and God. Of course, it's at least that. But it's more than that. It's about God being the object of praise. And so the focus is not on me as the praiser, it's on God being praised. And we need to kind of get that order right. Now, I think we can probably fix a lot of mistakes when it comes to what praising God means if we just get that order right. It's not about me and my praise, but about God being praised. Because the focus is on God and him being praised, I want to see that he is praised everywhere, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. It's kind of like, you know, back in the day, before everyone was so territorial about what kind of computer you use, like PC or Mac, back in the day it was the Mac users who were always seemed to be on a mission to convince everyone that Mac is awesome. You know, they weren't content to just use Mac themselves and to enjoy, you know, the neat, streamlined interface and the and the minimalist aesthetic design. They weren't just content to enjoy it themselves. They wanted you to enjoy it too. And they wanted you to love it because Mac is awesome. And that's kind of a crude comparison, I suppose. But the point is that the focus is on the object of the praise. I want God to be praised. And so my desire to praise God will also mean that I'm on a mission to see God praised. And so, of course, I'm going to praise God myself with my lips and in song. And we will praise him together as we gather. But I also want to see others come to join in that praise, to see God praised. And so we commend God. We commend God in our speech. And in our actions, we commend God. We are winsome for God so that his name will be praised through us. So not just at 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon, but in every part of life. I want God to be praised by me and through me in the world. It'll affect everything that I do and everything that I say, wherever I am, because I want to bring praise to God. And, you know, even if no one else actually sees my actions, sees what I'm doing, Ephesians tells us that God is glorified anyway when God's people live his way. It brings praise to God in heaven. And so we praise the Lord with our lips, we praise the Lord with our actions, and we praise the Lord as we bring others to join in our praise of him. And as we move into the next bit of the psalm from verse 4, we come to what I think is an extremely important part of what praising God is always about. And after I've said what it is, it might kind of seem obvious, but I think it needs to be said because I'm surprised at how often it's kind of overlooked or ignored. And it's this. Praising God is always connected to a reason. Praising God is always connected to a reason. We praise God because, in other words. We don't just say, praise God, praise God, praise God. We praise him because of who he is. We praise him because of what he's like. We praise him because of what he does and what he has done. Throughout the Psalms, do you read the Psalms? Throughout the Psalms, and I'm pretty sure throughout the whole Bible, in fact, we are only ever called to praise God in connection with his character and with his actions, what he's like and what he does. That's what praising God always involves. Praising him for who he is and for what he does. It's kind of the exact opposite of what we see in the book of Daniel. And we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel in term 2 this year. So we'll see this when we get there. But in the book of Daniel, you might know if you've read it sometime recently, there's a golden statue that everyone is forced to bow down and worship just because the king says so. Just worship it. Just worship it, he says. Praise it. You know, just do it. But praise and worship that is disconnected from what or who we are praising and worshiping is just, well, stupid. It's the stupidity of idols, which is what that is in Daniel chapter 2. Idols that do nothing and say nothing and are nothing compared to the reality of a living God who shows himself to us, who acts in history, and he shows us what he is like. And so we praise him for what he is like and for who he is, not like an idol that doesn't exist. And so even if we sing, praise him, praise him, praise him, if that's disconnected from who we are praising and what we are praising him for, then it's nothing more really than the musical equivalent of writing lines, you know, praise him, praise him, praise him. That's all it is. That's not what praising God is about. That's why you might notice, as we sing our songs of praise to God, they contain the content of why we praise him. And we do it in the context of hearing about what he is like as we read his word and as we hear it preached. And here in Psalm 13, as everywhere in the Psalms, we are not left without a reason for praising God. In fact, we're given two reasons. We praise God for his greatness, his transcendence, his greatness. And secondly, we praise him for his mercy and his closeness to us. And in fact, as we read it, we see that we praise him that those two things come together for our sake. We pick up on the praising the greatness of God in verse 4. Have a look from verse 4. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? While all the other nations around the psalmist who wrote this, while all the other nations around claimed to have their own gods who ruled over them and over their nation, the psalmist can say that God, the God, is not just ruling over us. He is the God over all the nations. And not just the nations, but the heavens, that is the universe, everything. There is no place where the greatness and the glory of God, the majesty of God, there is no place where that doesn't reach to. Again, this is kind of like just what the kids get taught in Sunday school, isn't it? And in their songs from the beginning. Our God is a great big God. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. That's what this psalm is saying. Some kids, you might have noticed, have kind of trouble with the abstract concept of God's bigness. You know, abstract concepts are hard for kids particularly. And so they can only think of God's bigness in terms of physical, you know, height and strength. That's why the actions in the kids' songs always have kind of these things in them, isn't it? And in my family, I've noticed that the kids sometimes talk about the bigness of God like this. They go, well, there's Dad, because, you know, Dad's the biggest and strongest in our family. But then there's Uncle Jeff, because no one is bigger than Uncle Jeff. And if you've seen my brother, you'll know what that's talking about. There's no one bigger than Uncle Jeff except Jesus, because there is no one bigger than Jesus. It's kind of their way of trying to imagine the bigness, right? The bigness of God. Who's the biggest person they can imagine? God is bigger. God is stronger. No one can beat God. And that's a comfort to them, because they know that God is on their side. And no one can beat God. And as much as that's kind of a kid's way of thinking about it from a kid's point of view, it's actually not a bad way to think about it. We can kind of overcomplicate these things sometimes. The bigness of God is kind of like the confidence that a child can have in the strength of their parents. So, you know, if I'm holding Dad's hand, then I know that I'm safe. You know, the wave won't wash me away. I won't get lost in the crowd. If I fall over, Dad can carry me. Of course, eventually, as kids grow up, they begin to see the limits of their parents' bigness, don't they? But we will never see the limit of the greatness of God. And so we praise him for that. This is our God. There is none like him. Nothing can compare to the bigness of God. I have to admit, though, And you might have noticed this as I've been speaking about it, I often find it difficult to think about the greatness and the bigness of God apart from what that greatness and that bigness means for me. Do you know what I mean? Well, what it means for me. Now, maybe that's just, you know, me being selfish. You know, it's all about me. But it might also be because that tends to be how God reveals himself to us. I don't just mean me in particular, but I mean people in general. God doesn't just kind of reveal his greatness in abstract ways. He demonstrates his greatness as he acts for us and as he acts on our behalf. And that's actually where the psalm moves to from there and for the last part of the psalm. And you see the transition in verse 6. It says, he stoops down to look. When I first read verse 6, I thought it was just reinforcing the enormity of God's greatness. I'll read from verse 5 again. I'll read verse 5 and 6. It says, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? You know, God is so unfathomably big that he kind of has to bend down to look at the heavens and the earth. You know, these pale blue dots somewhere in the distance down there. He's that big. And while there is kind of that element to it, it's saying far more than that. As much as God sits enthroned above the heavens, he doesn't sit far off in his greatness. He's not aloof or unconcerned with the lives of his creatures. He stoops down to look with compassion on our lives, on the people he has made and who he loves. See, God's greatness is not instead of his care and compassion and mercy. Rather, this is where we see God's greatness all the more. It's where these two things come together that we really see the greatness of God. It's not God, you know, off in the ivory tower. It's God in the dust with the poor, in the ash heap with the needy, with the tears of the childless, to raise them up. Have a look, I'll read from verse 7 to the end. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. The God who is enthroned on high, enthroned above the heavens, raised up in greatness, he comes down to raise up. He's talking about what you see throughout the Old Testament, time and time again. Things like Joseph, wrongly imprisoned. Like Job, as he's sitting in the rubbish heap, scraping his sores with broken pottery. Like Ruth, who picks up whatever stray grains of wheat she can find to eat, to feed herself. Like Sarah and Rachel and Hannah, crying out in their childlessness. And God stoops down to look on them with compassion and raised them up. And as I said, it's the contrast between God dwelling in the heavens and his stooping down to look with compassion. It's that contrast that highlights his greatness all the more. This great God, he cares about us. He cares about us. I guess it's kind of like what the politicians are trying to imitate when they go around kissing babies, you know? Maybe a crude imitation, but, you know, I might be powerful and important, but I'm not too busy for the little people, for the babies who can't do anything and who don't vote. And perhaps we're right to be a little bit cynical about that. But God is not doing it for show. He's doing it because this is who he is. And this is where we see who he is. And this is why we praise him. Now, these are examples of the greatness of God who stoops down to raise up. But they're not the only examples, are they? Excuse me. They're not the only examples. And there's one example in particular that is really the event. It's the event that shows us who God really is and why we should praise him. In Jesus, God stooped down into the dust in a way that Even the writer of Psalm 113 could not have imagined when he penned these words. In Jesus, God who dwells on high emptied himself for us. Well, we read about it in Philippians 2. I'll read it to you. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus came down to die, to raise us up. He's the ultimate example of God who dwells on high, stooping down to raise up. And so, above all else, this is why we praise him. This is the center of our praise. And so, God's mighty work in Jesus becomes the lens through which we see the rest of life as material for praising God. You know, Jesus becomes the lens through which we see the rest of life as material for praising God. Because it's here that I really know who God is, his power and his greatness, his mercy and his closeness to us. God has directed his greatness towards my good. And so this is where I must anchor my praise of God. It's the foundation of my praise. It's the wellspring that should bubble up, my praise should bubble up from. It's the fire that should spark every aspect, praise in every aspect of my life. The psalm is not saying that God will raise up every poor and needy person in this life, or that he will give children to everyone who wants children, as hard as that is to hear. It's telling us that this is the character of God. This is the kind of God he is. This is what he's like, and this is what he does for us. And nowhere do we see it more completely and more fully than in Jesus. And so if we fast forward in the Bible and in time, really, to the final and eternal praise of God that we see in the book of Revelation, this is what we see. We see God's people gathered around the throne and praising him. And the words of praise on their lips are about what he has done in Jesus, praising the Father and the Son because he died, Jesus died and rose to save us. This is the eternal song of praise to God. There's no one left to tell by this stage. There's no one left to evangelize at this point. And yet this is still the song on their lips. And it will be our song of praise for all eternity. That's why we praise him, now and forever. There are plenty of things that we should want to thank and praise God for in life. And you know, there are plenty of things that are hard too, aren't there? If I just focus on the circumstances of my life, whether good or bad, then my desire to praise God, it will change and it will vary depending on how I'm feeling. You know, how I feel like my life is going, whether I'm feeling happy or depressed. But what God has done for us in Jesus does not change. It doesn't change. And so if I'm going to hear the words of this psalm, if I'm going to praise the Lord and want to see his name praised throughout the world, then this is where I need to anchor that praise. And as I anchor my praise here, as I commit myself to praising God for his goodness and mercy in the gospel, I'll find all the more reason to praise him for all kinds of ways that I see him acting in every aspect of my life. Now, that might be when he takes away that thing that I'm holding on to, but that is not helping me to trust him. And I learn to praise him for that. Or it might be when he brings me joy or comfort in sorrow. I still remember clearly 20 years ago, now it was, I was away on beach mission. It was the first beach mission I had been on. And at this one point, about a week in, I was feeling alone. There were people everywhere, but I was feeling lost in the crowd. And so I took myself off to an empty tent that was out of the way, where no one else was, just to kind of sit in the tent. And to be honest, I was feeling kind of sorry for myself. And I just sat there and I prayed. I said, God, I'm feeling alone and lost, and I just want someone to talk to. And as I looked up, right then, as I looked up, Steve walked into the tent, a young dad with his two-year-old son on his shoulders, and he just sat with me and we chatted. And I thank God for that. And it might not seem that significant to you, but I still look back on that day and I thank and praise God for that, because I know that that was him caring for me, that great God caring for me. My praise of God on that day was the fruit of who I know God to be in Jesus. So if God had not brought Steve along at that moment, it wouldn't have changed what I know about God. But what I do know about God in the gospel finds all the more reason to praise him in every aspect of life. What I know about God in Jesus finds reasons to praise him in every aspect of life. And we are called to praise God, to praise the Lord. So praise him. Praise him for who he is and for what he does. Praise him for his greatness and his mercy in Jesus. How he stooped down to raise us up. And as you do this, it will drive you to praise him all the more. Let's pray in praise of our God now. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your greatness and for your mercy. We want to thank you for all the thousands of different ways, and as we sang before, 10,000 reasons for our hearts to sing, for all the different ways that you have shown your greatness and your goodness and your mercy towards us. But we particularly want to thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. And we ask that that will be the anchor of our praise, the lens through which we see the world that is to your glory and your praise, that will drive us to love and to praise you with every breath and with every action, and to see your name praised through us. And we ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.